Well, hopefully all the time you will see a stack of material called the gospel message. This material in some form has been used for decades by gospel preachers up towards sort of the Indiana area, actually. This is where it was originally written. Four-lesson book to try to help people understand God's plan for their life. It's undergone some renovations. I've changed the text to reflect New American Standard blanks, filling in the blanks. But we've studied this probably for the last month and a half. I hope that the members here are really comfortable with these four lessons. Hopefully you have a copy with your name written on it and all the blanks filled in. Somebody comes and visits, or somebody you know that's interested in a Bible study, hand them this material and say, take a look at lesson one and let's meet next week. So we finished that up last week, and again, there are so many different options available to us, but we have to engage people on the condition of their souls. And the more comfortable we get with material, the better off we'll be. Today, we're going to look at a different option. We talked last week about how on our webpage you can access what's called the Big Picture Presentation. This is a really neat opportunity to sit down with someone for about 1 hour. You have one chance, 1 hour, you have their attention, and you want to share with them the plan of salvation. There are 42 slides in this presentation, but as you'll see in a minute, they move fairly swiftly. This comes in all different sizes and versions as well. This is the version that the folks at Dallin Road, where I came from, were using. And again, 45 minutes to an hour to get through it. This is available on our webpage. Today, I actually downloaded it on the computer. We tried to stream it last week, and that went unwell. And so now we've kind of gotten past that obstacle, and we're going to look at that today. Grant, would you lead us in a prayer to get us started today? I just can't get away from the validity of the presentation we're about to begin. I doubt we'll have a chance to finish it this morning. We'll finish it up next Sunday morning. But every time I think, you know, I'm just going to sit down and study the scriptures with some material like this or a different way, I keep getting drawn back to it. I spent some time this week with Shane Carrington. Anybody know Shane? Preaches in Sulphur Springs. You got to love, like, if you don't like Shane Carrington, there's something wrong with you. He's that nice of a guy. Shane was telling me about 12 conversions that they've had at the church there this year. All 12 are a result of sitting down with someone and walking them through these 42 slides. I believe all 12 of them are related. There were some families of four and things like that. The folks I've mentioned back in Mauriceville, they're converting into Christ about 20 people a year, year after year, retaining these people. About 90% of the time, they're using the presentation that you see behind me. There was a fellow, we've got some folks here from Dallin Road today. There's a fellow, he's not a member there now, but he's kind of one of those awkward guys that I don't know how this guy would ever sit down and go through a Bible study with someone. He's kind of one of those scatter guys, you know, he's kind of all over the place. Well, he sat down with a family of a different nationality. I mean, their English is even a little bit limited. And he sat down with them, and he went through this with them, and they obeyed the gospel a week or two later. And they've been completely committed and faithful. And when I kind of look at the language barrier and that guy, great guy, just kind of different, and how this material brought all of them to the feet of Christ, those kind of stories just keep bringing me back to using this. My suggestion to you would be, if you're studying something like this book and you've gotten two or three lessons in and they've not become Christians yet, there's something about that idea of putting on Christ in baptism that just has not come together for them. This is a great opportunity to kind of back up and say, hey, next week, let's just kind of take about an hour and just look at the way the Bible all fits together. So I'm going to try to share some of this with you. Let me just give a disclaimer that will last for the entirety of the day. The new projector looks pretty good, right? It's pretty shiny. But the connection between that and this is, they're going through some, it's complicated, their relationship right now. So there will be a period this morning where these two things will decide not to communicate, and we'll see if they come back. Probably like in that crux sermon moment in about an hour. So be watching for that. All right. So I'm going to get up here where I can read this. But here's kind of the way this lays out. The story of salvation. The Bible is one of the most popular and yet misunderstood books in the world. It's possible to know a lot about the Bible without really understanding the Bible and kind of how it all fits together. God could have written the Bible so that only Greek scholars or theologians could understand it. Instead, it was written in a very plain way, so that it could be understood by anyone who wants to know its contents. We're going to take a big picture view of the Bible, particularly with respect to the matter of salvation. Sometimes it's easy to see the trees and miss the forest, the big picture, how it all comes together. This lesson looks at the forest. We'll learn some things about the Bible itself, about God, man, and the devil. We'll see how God has developed his plan for saving men and what men must do to be saved. So we start with kind of this big look at how it all comes together. You have here 66 books. You have your Old Testament, 39, your New Testament, 27. This covers a period of 1500 to 1600 years from Moses on the front end to John on the other end. 40 different writers through 6 major empires, 3 different continents, 3 different languages. You have a lot of people, place, and time that have all come together to represent the Bible, and yet it all gels seamlessly and perfectly together into one theme. And this is what we want people to begin to recognize. It all comes together for one theme. So to help us understand that theme, all we really want to look at are 8 passages. We could choose 80 or 800. But we can illustrate this briefly and quickly from Genesis through to the New Testament in 8 key passages that help us identify the one theme in the Bible. Here's the first passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's a great reason why this is a good place to start when you're studying with someone. It may be that they do not believe in God, that they do not believe that God made us. This will be an opportunity to kind of find out a little bit about that. But typically when you're studying with people, they have this sort of innate drawing to the existence of God. Genesis 1 and 1, 2 important facts. God made us. Therefore, God has the right to make all of the rules for us. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. Our second key passage is also found in Genesis chapter 1, a little further along in verses 26 and 27. On the 6th day, God made man, but he made man unique and special. He made man in his own image. Let us make man in our image, the Godhead said. In the image of God, let us make him. We are made in God's image. We possess a spirit that continues on after death. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning for the beginning of our temple series, which we'll pursue a little bit further this morning, God made Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden. It was God's first temple. He dwelled on Mount Eden and was in perfect communion with his creation. It is the most beloved and wonderful idea that eludes us all because of Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, God's perfect fellowship from Mount Eden with his people was broken because Satan tempted Eve and then Adam, and they sinned. In Genesis chapter 3, and depending on with whom you're studying, you may open your Bible and read this, but if it's someone with some familiarity or maybe great familiarity with these stories, you can just discuss it. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Satan tempted them. He is opposed to God. He led men into sin, and this created conflict between God and man. This conflict led to Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden. They lost their contact with God. The cherubim were stationed at the gate to keep them out. We talked about last Sunday how that's interestingly connected to the cherubim that guarded the holy of holy places in the tabernacle in the temple. You can't come in here. You can't be with God because of your sin. Sin is a problem, and all of us suffer from it. Sin separates us from God. Habakkuk said, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." A more familiar passage to us is Isaiah 59. "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." All of us have the problem of Satan creating a divide between us and God because of sin. So, that brings us to our next passage. Sin, it creates this death consequence and these great problems. And these slides talk about God's justice demanding that we die because we are in sin and God cannot be connected to us. So, God said, "I have a plan. I have a plan that will allow you to be redeemed back to me, have your sins washed away." That plan was laid out beginning in Genesis chapter 12. Are you familiar with the 3 promises in Genesis chapter 12? God told Abram, "I want you to leave your country and grab some tents and head south because there are 3 things that I am interested in accomplishing." You can look at this in your Bible if you need to. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, 3 promises. "I will give you the land of Canaan. I will make you a great nation. But then he also said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I want you to understand that that is impossible because of sin. No one can be blessed because of our iniquities. But this plan had built into it the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. So that no matter your nationality, no matter what you've done or where you've come from, you can be blessed in a relationship with God. This is laid out. It's promised originally, I guess you would say, in Genesis chapter 3 when God prophesied of the fall of Satan. But here it's laid out in terms of, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Here's a passage we would add to this, and you note that this moves rather swiftly. We're just building a basic structure of God and man and sin and the need for a Redeemer. Well, open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I want to read verses 31 through 34. It is really interesting that all throughout the Old Testament, God is continually making the people mindful of the great blessing that was coming. He told Abraham a great blessing was coming. He said it again to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Joseph, and on down the line. Here it is laid out by Jeremiah in this way. Verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Hopefully, you're 15 minutes into a discussion with someone about this, and everybody's on a common page that sin has caused a major problem. And it has always suffered consequences, and all it earns is death, and we need to be forgiven of it. Jeremiah 31, God said, I'm going to set up a covenant for that. I'm going to establish an agreement with you just for that, verse 34. Who can tell us, and maybe you know it right offhand, or maybe you can look in your marginal note, where is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, quoted in the New Testament? Maybe more than once, but one is standing out to me. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, there's a long section, verses 7 through 13, maybe verses 6 through 13 would be better. In Hebrews chapter 8, this might be a good opportunity, it just depends on with whom you're studying, but a good opportunity to go to Hebrews chapter 8 and say, look at this. This is a New Testament writer saying God was talking about Jesus. God was talking about, verse 6, the better covenant, the better promises. The old would be made obsolete, the new would come. But the point that we're making here is that God would bless the world through His Son. Isaiah 53, a coming Savior who would bear our sins. That brings us to Matthew chapter 1. Mankind had to wait. The promise made to Abraham was in 2000 B.C., the promises that were wrapped up in the law, 1500 B.C., Jeremiah, 700 B.C., they had to wait. But then in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew opens up his text with a genealogy. Anybody here ever January 1 say, I think I'm going to read the Bible through this year. I think I'm going to read the New Testament through, and I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 1, and it's going to be great. And so after you sort of processed your New Year's Day meal, you sit down with Matthew 1 and say, here we go, best year ever. And you start reading and you're going, Boaz, Perez. And it just sort of takes the energy out of you a little bit. First of all, they make really long opening chapters in some of these Gospels. Luke, thank you, 80 verses. Matthew starts off with these genealogies. Can I ask you something? Why did Matthew start with this genealogy business? Let's look at Matthew 1. What's he trying to show them? I want you to think before you answer about what God had been laying out in Abraham and Moses, and what these prophets had been sort of putting in along the way. Why does Matthew start this way?
To connect the two.
Have to make that connection. What connection?
Abraham.
You have to get from Abraham in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, to that seed. Yes, Galatians 3 says it for you. If you want some nice plain language, you can go to Galatians chapter 3. It'll say, in his seed, which is Christ. But that's just Paul's claim. Jews in the first century want a little evidence for that. Matthew chapter 1 became a great place for that evidence. Matthew 1 and verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. That's a really power term in Matthew's open. The Messiah, the anointed one, the seed. Who does he begin with? Abraham. And he works his way through, and there are some familiar names. You've got David in verse 6, so we've gone verse 2. We started with Abraham, big name. We work our way down in verse 6 to David. Verse 11, Josiah. You have Judah in there, of course, along the way. And you find your way all the way down to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So what Matthew is ultimately saying is, I'm writing you a story. I was an eyewitness to much of this. I'm writing you a story to say that Jesus is God's great answer. But I want you to know immediately, this is the Jesus that we're talking about. He fits the credentials. He is of the line of which he must be. What I find really great about Matthew's gospel, and I think we mentioned this at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount stuff a few months ago, is Matthew uses his first 10 chapters building evidence for Jesus. Chapter 1, genealogy. Chapter 2 and 3 and 4, 7 unique Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, best sermon ever. Chapters 8 and 9, most amazing miracles in the history of the world. By the time he gets to the story of salvation through Jesus, they're ready. So one of our key passages is Matthew chapter 1. Galatians 3:16, by the way, as you can see behind me, sort of takes the message of Matthew 1, puts it in really plain language. I'll be honest with you, I don't know why this lamb is smiling. That one's on Max. The smiling lamb was always an interesting conversation for us. Does he not know what is coming? But the reason I haven't changed that lamb is because it's in PDF format and I can't. But also because actually we do have it in PowerPoint. But it also sort of captures this idea of a willingness. But here's what's interesting. John chapter 1 verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God. Why do we need the Lamb? What is Jesus' major crucial role? To take away the sins of the world. I want to live in Eden. I want to live in the presence of God, and I draw water from one of the four rivers that flow down from the mountain, and God sits upon his throne in his temple, and I am in the Holy of Holies with him, and I can't go there because of my sin. Let me just be clear with you when you're studying with someone. They have to come to grips with the reality of their own sin. When men understand how far from God they now are and how much they need him, and you start talking about baptism and water for the forgiveness of sins, they will run to it. But it's not just that thing we do. It is because of our condition and what Jesus has provided. So John 1 and 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And listen, this idea, and we're just reiterating something we've discussed already, this idea that Christ would come and suffer and die for us is something that God had been laying the groundwork for a long, long time. 700 years. How many times during the offering of the Lord's Supper do men read from Isaiah 53? A lot, right? Do you know that Isaiah wrote those words in Isaiah 53? 7 centuries before Jesus was born? Here are some of the verses from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You need Jesus. You need a relationship with Jesus. You need the blessings of what he has come to do. The Gospels just pick up with this theme naturally. The Lamb of God, Matthew chapter 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 26, when he was establishing the memorial to his death, and that's what it is. It's not a memorial necessarily about his resurrection. This is a memorial of his death. When he established that, he said, "My blood, which is the new covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, "And you know that he appeared to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Divergent for a moment. I wonder sometimes why God didn't make it where we sin less. It would almost seem natural that sin is just sort of this mistake that everybody makes at least once. And then you find the blood of Jesus, and then you just sort of toughen up and don't do it again. If that is your experience, I need you to come and talk to me about that. That is not my experience. My experience is that sin continues to be a problem for me. And I wonder, why not? Why not make it where we can just say no for good and it never sneaks back in? But the answer is related to this idea that I will never not need Jesus. I will need his redemptive power, a relationship with him, not just the day I become a Christian, but for every day, for the rest of my life. Christ's sacrifice, just to put the pieces together, is an Old Testament fulfillment. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." And hopefully by this point, the people you're studying with really get this. It was a major point in the first two lessons of our material as well. He didn't come to destroy a law and just forcibly establish another. The law of Moses continually, ongoing, announced the coming of Jesus. Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection are at the heart of the gospel. Jesus was the Lamb that was slain and buried. And he was the Lion of victory and royalty when he was raised. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Shortly after Jesus was raised from the dead, he gave his disciples, his apostles, what we call the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew 28, Mark 16. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, I hope by now, as you're kind of listening to me go through this lecture mode today, that when I ask you what the gospel is, you can say more than the good news. It's good news. But it's more than just the good news. It's the answer. It's the answer to your greatest problem. How do I find God again with the mistakes that I make? The gospel is the answer to that. The power of God is found in the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I would just say, as often as we quote Romans 1:16, don't forget verse 17 after it. I think it belongs in there as well. From faith to faith. Everything you need in terms of faith to find God again is found in the gospel. The gospel is a message of salvation for every person. God did not tell Abraham, "In your seed I will bless the Jewish nation again." He said, Genesis 22 and 18, "In your seed I'll bless everybody." Jew and Gentile, nationality irrelevant. I'll bless everyone. All right. The gospel must be obeyed. Hopefully you're studying with someone, you get an easy yes, yes on this. The gospel must be obeyed. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that Jesus will come again, and it will be a momentous and unbelievably powerful moment, but there will also be a sense of judgment carried with it. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 it says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. I don't want that. So we must obey. So here's a big question. How do we obey the gospel? I want a relationship with Jesus. I need it and I understand it. How do I obey the gospel? What must I do? Well, in short answer, you could say this. In order to live, first we must die. Does that statement make sense to you? In order to live, you first must die. Now be careful how you word that. If you're studying with someone who doesn't know you, things got really weird really fast for them. It's an imagery, isn't it? It represents something, and you have to explain that. But what you could use to begin is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. If we died with him, we shall live with him. Look, Paul and Timothy were not literally dead. They did not end their lives on earth physically. They had died with him, and now they were able to live with him. That's what we're going to need to do. So the fundamental question is, when do I do that? When and how do I die to the old man so that I can be raised up with Christ? And that's our last passage. Would everybody open their Bibles to Romans chapter 6, please? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 23 is, in my opinion, as good as it gets for talking to people about baptism, about the new man, about dying and being buried and being raised again. It is interesting, almost ironic, that Romans 6 was not written to unbelievers. It wasn't written to non-Christians saying, listen carefully, because when you read this, you'll know how to become a Christian. That's what's interesting about it. This was written to people who are already Christians. He's reminding them in Romans 6, this is what you did and this is what it meant. But it's still a tremendous teaching tool. This is what I did. This is what it meant. Now we study with other people who may not have done it, and they'll understand why they need to. The remainder of the slides, I'm not sure where we are numerically here, but I think I told you there are about 42 slides. We're probably right at about the halfway point. It takes about 20, 21 slides to get up from Genesis 1 through to this idea of Jesus. And then the rest of them, if this thing blinks out in a minute, we'll be fine, because the rest of the slides is just a verse-by-verse walkthrough of Romans chapter 6. So let's look at this together. Our final text answers the question of when and how do I die to sin? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or increase? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The Christians had died to sin. How? Do you not know, verse 3? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You cannot die without baptism. They were baptized in two things: into Christ, also into his death. It was in his death on the cross that his blood was shed for sins, and we follow that example by being buried in the waters of baptism, baptized into Christ. Verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. This is what baptism is. It is a burial with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptized into Christ, raised up in a new life. When I'm studying with someone who is of some denominational or sort of New Age religious background, they've been baptized. We've established in lesson 2, you have them write down their story, when, where, how, all that kind of stuff. And we've established that they were already saved. They were saved by the grace of God by calling on the name of the Lord. And as some outward sign, some communal activity, some church, local church event, they were eventually baptized to just sort of show, here's what already happened to me. That is not New Testament baptism. That is the teaching of men, and no one finds Christ that way, not in the Bible. This is a key passage to show, and here's how I like to illustrate it. It's pretty simple. Jesus died and was buried and was raised again. Was it possible for Jesus to be raised without first being buried? No one has ever said yes to that. You cannot be raised with the dead man gone, with the sin away from you. You have to die to that and then you're raised. Was it possible for Jesus to be raised in a new life without first dying? No. In like figure, baptism now saves you. In like figure, verses 3 and 4, we are united with Him and raised in a new life. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Let me just ask you, verse 5, look at that yellow phrase. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, what does that mean? What does it mean to be united together in the likeness of His death? What's he talking about here? It's the first time I've ever used my hands. I like it. What does it mean to be together in the likeness of His death? He hasn't changed the topic at all. This is a continuation of that same idea. Let me get over with you and follow you over to Romans chapter 6. I don't know where you are on Bible marking. My suggestion is use a pencil. Almost never use a pen because your brain changes, but pen don't. But take a pencil and mark some of these things down. And what you'll find is if you want to teach on the value of immersion, you're in the right place. We've seen verses 3 that it's an into. We've seen verses 4 that it's a burial with Him so that we can be raised. And it's the same language in verse 5, united with Him in the likeness. In that same way, through baptism, we are united with Him in the likeness. And then verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. How? Through burial. Through burial, our old man died, was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, I don't want to really sort of railroad this, but I have major problems with the way that the New Age gospel is taught today. That you just simply have some kind of an attachment to Jesus through belief, and instantly you're just raised up with Jesus. Look, He died and you have to die too. He was crucified and you too must be crucified. The gospel is about being like Jesus, not just walking around, skipping around, playing a tambourine, enjoying the value of Jesus. I have to be like Him. And so when I am buried in that water, what is it for? What is happening? I am dying to that old self. I'm killing it. I'm crucifying that man. And in that water, my sins are being washed away. Verses 7 and 8. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Hey, that's what it's been about the whole time. I want to be freed from sin. Great opportunity to ask someone you're studying with, how are you freed from sin? They will stare at you for a little while. You have a little stare down going. Take a sip of water. And then say, just pull it right out of the text. I just want you to look right down there at 7 and 8. I want you to tell me, how are we freed from sin? And they will say, you must die with Christ. You see it, verse 7? You died with Him. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Can you live with Him without dying to Him? No. If baptism is a centerpiece of the study you're having that day, you ask it again. How do you die with Christ? We move forward to verses 11 and 12. Regarding yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Okay, let me ask you something. I kind of know the rules here. That's why I'm walking up and down. Nobody says anything when you're standing up here. When you get down here, everybody like loosens up just a little bit. I mean, I'm already going no coat. I'm doing the best I can. A little transition is happening around verses 11 and 12. I think you can see it when you look at the verses here behind me. So far, it's sort of saying, remember what you did. Remember what baptism was. How significant it was. That it was a moment, a detailed, absolute burial moment. And that's the only baptism of the New Testament. But as you come up out of it, he's not teaching unbelievers about baptism in Romans 6. He's teaching Christians about being Christians. So as time runs out on us this morning, we'll stop here after this. What idea is he moving? He's moving away from baptism a little bit. What idea is he moving towards in verses 11 and 12 for the Christian? What do you see there? It's not about that moment as much anymore. Now what is it about?
How to be after that moment.
Yes. You are now a new creature. You have received the greatest blessing this universe has ever known. You just received it. Now, our real work begins, but it's a joyous labor. It's a freedom labor. It's a servitude. This idea that now that we've been made alive, how? Through baptism, through faith, through obedience, let us not let sin reign in our mortal body. And now we start fighting for this and this new life. And that's something that you're going to see as we finish this up. But take about 10 or 20 minutes next week to finish this up. And we move over into this idea of, are you ready to die with Christ? But do you know what that means? Yes, it means baptism. The water's ready. It also means you're not you anymore. You gave up on the old you. I like Peter's passages. 1 Peter 4, the time already passed is sufficient for me to be that guy. That time has passed. I'm a new man. I'm different. My sins are forgiven. I live for Jesus. And so we kind of start picking up on that idea. Verse 17, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You can ask again about obeyed what? Obeyed how? What did you do? And they should say, I obeyed Jesus in baptism. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I like this term. You know, we use we, me, kind of use some really watered down terms today. Like, you become a Christian, you know, it's just going to be great. And we're just going to, you know, you make some mistakes sometimes. Yeah, there's a few things that we do. Listen to that. You are a slave of righteousness. You don't hear that preached often. What does that mean? You are completely indebted to, connected to, subservient to, and devoted to Jesus. You don't have to choose that. But there is only freedom in Jesus. Without Him, we die in our sins. How many of you know that everybody's a slave to somebody? Oh man, I see husbands raising their hands. Don't do that. We're having such a great morning. Everybody is a slave to somebody. Through sin, we are a slave to Satan, except he's so cunning that he doesn't show you that he's there. Jesus does. He shows you every week, I'm here. And I want you to serve me. The devil says, you're not serving anybody but yourself. I can be a slave of sin and I can serve the devil, or I can be free and serve Jesus. Our time is up. Let's pick this up next week. Thanks for your great attention in this lecture.